is not.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, as we meet here and we talk about our brothers and sisters in Christ and the things that are happening in their lives, we realize our frailty. We realize that you are the one who gives us life and breath and being, and that we trust you, Lord, and we ask that your tender mercies extend to those that we have talked about and others that we will. And Lord, I ask your blessing on the teaching time today. As we look at the gospel records of our Lord Jesus Christ and see the applications to our lives, Lord, help us to understand and help us to be serious about our commitment as disciples of Jesus Christ. And we'll praise you for that, Lord. And I ask your blessing and forgiveness of sin. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We, for the benefit of the ladies, we're studying Mark's Gospel. And we are at chapter 9. And today we're going to talk about humility. And I realize that none of us have a problem with pride. But we're going to talk about it anyway. And the lesson, the text under consideration, what we do, I'll read the text in Mark, and then I'll read companion text in other relation. And so in Mark chapter 9 at verse 30, Mark 9, verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." Now, you read that, we read that, and it's very plain. That's what he said. We know what happened. We have the record of the Scripture. But you'll see that they could not understand it. They could not perceive that the Christ would die, that would suffer like this. So that keep that in mind as we read it. And so verse 32 says, "But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. And then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house," now Capernaum, remember, was his headquarters, "he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' They kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." I can see why they didn't want to answer the question. "And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Now that's the Mark account, Mark 9. Now if you'll turn to Matthew 17, we have a couple of verses there that are in the same setting. In Matthew 17 at verse 22, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." Now turn also to Luke's Gospel, Luke 9. At verse 43. Luke 9 at verse 43. But they were all amazed at the majesty of God. Now, in the context, what had just happened? He had cast a demon out of a demon-possessed boy that the nine disciples that had stayed behind when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they couldn't do it. And Jesus came on the scene and he cast them out and he said, this kind can only be accomplished by fasting and prayer. So they were much amazed at the majesty of God. And while everyone marveled at the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now, we're going to talk about these as we get to them, but one of the theme of the lesson today that I want us to really talk about, not to embarrass anybody, but we'll talk about it, and it's humility. Somebody give me a definition of humility. Tell me what it means. What is humility? Somebody.
One with a servant's heart.
One with a servant's heart. I like that. Anybody else? What is humility? Okay, we're going to talk about humility. One way to define a word is to give the opposite of it. And the opposite of humility is pride. That's just what it is. It's the opposite of humility is pride. And I wear this out. I have these things that I pick up from time to time and I never get loose of them. But, and as soon as I start to say this, Teresa and some of the others don't know it. I was given a medal one time for my humility. And they took it away from me when I wore it. Horatius Bonar tells that it's written about him. A woman came to him and she said, "Brother Bonar, I want you to know that I have not sinned in the last 6 months." And he said, "And you're right proud of that, aren't you?" You got it? Okay. Someone defined humility as that grace which when you know you have it, you've lost it. True humility is not thinking poorly of oneself. It is simply not thinking of oneself at all. That's hard to achieve. That is really, we're all of us are sinful human beings and we have pride. Now, we learn, one of the lessons we need to learn as we live as disciples of Christ is how to deal with this pride. And I'm talking about sinful pride. I'm not talking about being, you need to be proud of yourself, proud of your family and so on. But I'm talking about pride, the wrong kind. I may have mentioned this last week, but I had an experience with a young woman one time and she was obsessed with what people thought about her. And I was trying to talk with her, and I said, "Well, I'm going to hurt your feelings, but you need to know that people are probably not thinking about you at all. So it's not a matter of what they think about you. Just get it out of your mind that people are all concerned about you, because they're not." Well, it didn't help her feelings much, but maybe she got something out of it. The greatest lesson of humility is our Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody should know the passage of Scripture that I'm thinking about. Somebody tell me what it is.
Philippians 2.
Philippians chapter 2. It's how the Lord came from glory, the glory He had with the Father. He took on Himself humanity. And He suffered the indignity of being accused of being the worst kind of sinner under that culture. If you wanted to really insult somebody, you called them a publican. You're a tax collector. And he took his place. He ate with the sinners and he identified with them. But then he was constituted. And I love Martin Lloyd-Jones, the way he puts it. He was put in the rank and order of sinners. not because he had personal sin, but he was constituted to be sin and put in the rank and order of sinners. Man's greatest sin is pride, and all the greatest sin of all moral creatures, the angels, is pride. And we won't go into this. Brother Gables did a masterful job of developing this some time ago. But the fall of Satan came from his knowledge that this beautiful creature, this angelic being, was going to be subject to another creature called man. And that's what was behind the fall of Satan. And I won't do it now, but we've talked about this, but that is based on pride. And so we see that in the moral realm, that pride is our enemy. Let's read the passage in Philippians 2. I don't think we can ever read these passages too often. In Philippians chapter 2. And beginning at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation, any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And here it is. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery or grasping to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is a marvelous passage of Scripture. Jesus, in his humiliation, one of the passages of Scripture that I think a lot about, and I like the King James translation better than some of the modern so-called modern translations. But Hebrews 12, 1-4, I've got it printed out here. You can find it if you choose to. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And now this is my verse. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But that thought there of the contradiction of sinners. Here are the Roman soldiers. Here are the Jewish leaders casting insults at him, wagging their head at him, calling him every kind of name under the sun, calling him a sinner. And he suffered that. He suffered the contradiction of sinners calling him a sinner. I just think that's a marvelous passage of Scripture. Well, I want to read something to you. I'm not always given to reading a lot, but I think this can be appropriate because we're dealing with the subject of humility. How many of you are familiar with the Screwtape Letters? Most of you are. In fact, we taught a Sunday Bible study on this years ago. I forget how long ago, but we went through this book, and it was delightful. And if you're not familiar with the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, it's written from the standpoint, the viewpoint of evil. You have characters in here. Screwtape is a demon, and he has an underling called Wormwood. And the patient, like a patient in a hospital, the patient are Christians. And so Wormwood has been assigned this patient. And his mission is to corrupt this new Christian, cause him to fall away. The enemy in the Screwtape Letters, is God. And this book is a little hard to get your mind around when you first start reading. You have to know these things to read it correctly. But everything is backwards. What Screwtape calls good is evil, and what he calls evil is what would be good. So when you read, when Screwtape says something's bad, it means it's good. So that's the key to reading this book. So I want to read to you letter number 14. And again, this book is a series of letters written by Screwtape to Wormwood about his patient. And this is letter number 14. My dear Wormwood, the most alarming thing in your last account of the patient is that he is making none of those confident resolutions which marked his original conversion. No more lavish promises of perpetual virtue, I gather. Not even the expectation of an endowment of grace for life, but only a hope for the daily and hourly pittance to meet the daily and hourly temptation. This is very bad. I see only one thing to do at the moment. Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to the fact? I love that. All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, I'm being humble. And almost immediately pride at his own humility will appear. If he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of his attempt. And so on, through as many stages as you please. But don't try this too long for fear you awake his sense of humor and proportion, in which case he will merely laugh and go to bed. But there are other profitable ways of fixing his attention on the virtue of humility. By this virtue, as by all others, our enemy wants to turn the man's attention away from self to him and to the man's neighbors. All the abjection and self-hatred are designed in the long run solely for this end. Unless they attain this end, they do us little harm, and they may even do us good if they keep the man concerned with himself, and above all, if self-contempt can be made the starting point for contempt of other selves, and thus for gloom, cynicism, and cruelty. You must therefore conceal from the patient the true end of humility. Let him think of it not as self-forgetfulness, but as a certain kind of opinion, namely a low opinion of his own talents and character. This is the key to this whole letter here, is that if Screwtape can get Wormwood to get his patient to have a low opinion of himself, then that will turn to pride. The point is, he needs to not think of himself at all. Some talents, I gather, he really has. Fix in his mind the idea that humility consists in trying to believe those talents to be less valuable than he believes them to be. No doubt they are, in fact, less valuable than he believes, but that's not the point. The great thing is to make him value an opinion for some quality other than the truth, thus introducing an element of dishonesty and make-believe into the heart of what otherwise threatens to become a virtue. By this method, thousands of humans have been brought to think that humility means pretty women trying to believe they're ugly and clever men trying to believe they're fools. And since what they are trying to believe may in some cases be manifest nonsense, they cannot succeed in believing it. And we have the chance of keeping their minds endlessly revolving on themselves in an effort to achieve the impossible. To anticipate the enemy's strategy, we must consider his aims. The enemy wants to bring the man to a state of mind in which he could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in the fact without being any more or less otherwise glad at having done it than he would be if it had been done by another. That's an excellent point. The enemy wants him in the end to be so free from any bias in his own favor that he can rejoice in his own talents and frankly and gratefully as in his neighbor's talents, or in a sunrise, an elephant, or a waterfall. He wants each man in the long run to be able to recognize all creatures, even himself, as glorious and excellent things. He wants to kill their animal self-love as soon as possible. But it is his long-term policy, I fear, to restore them to a new kind of self-love, a charity, and gratitude for all selves, including their own, when they have really learned to love their neighbors as themselves. They will be allowed to love themselves as their neighbors. For we must never forget what is the most repellent and inexplicable trait in our enemy. He really loves the hairless bipeds. He has created and always gives back to them with his right hand what he's taken away with his left. His whole effort, therefore, will be to get the man's mind off the subject of his own value altogether. He would rather the man thought himself a great architect or a great poet and then forgot about it than that he should spend much time and pains trying to think himself a bad one. Your efforts to instill either vainglory or false modesty into the patient will therefore be met from the enemy's side with the obvious reminder that a man is not usually called upon to have an opinion of his own talents at all, since he can very well go on improving them to the best of his ability without deciding on his own precise niche in the temple of fame. You must try to exclude this reminder from the patient's consciousness at all costs. The enemy will also try to render real the patient's mind a doctrine that they all profess but find difficult to bring home to their feelings, the doctrine that they did not create themselves, that their talents were given to them, and they might as well be proud of the color of their hair. But always and by all methods, the enemy's aim will be to get the patient's mind off such questions as yours, will be to fix it on them. Even of his sins, the enemy does not want him to think too much. Once they are repented, the sooner the man turns his attention outward, the better the enemy is pleased. Now, that's from Screwtape Letters. It's a fairly long read, but I couldn't think of anything more designed to explain humility and what's going on. If we can be persuaded to have such a low opinion of ourselves, that can feed into pride. It does. I'm picking on Clint back here. Clint can sing. And he shouldn't go around acting like he can't sing. And Brother Gables can teach and preach. And it'd be wrong for him to act like he couldn't. And I can put sermons on the internet. And, you know, we shouldn't avoid talking about stuff that we do and have some false humility about it. And that's the point of that lesson. All right, back in the context of the lesson, they were disputing among themselves which one was the greatest? Just the opposite of everything we've just read about humility. What can you remember that any of them had done that was great? They were arguing among themselves which one was the greatest. Well, Peter had walked on water, but what happened? He began to sink when he took his eyes off Christ. So none of them at this point had anything to be too proud about, which one was the greatest. So Jesus gives us an example of servanthood. And we read it. He takes a child and set him in the midst, and he took him in his arms, and he said, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." An unspoiled child is a true picture of humility. An unspoiled child. There's some ads on television that just make me angry. And usually it's a smart aleck kid talking back to his parents. And I don't know what they're trying to sell with that, but that's not cute to me. But a child who is unspoiled, he knows he's a child. He accepts himself. He acts like a child. And a child who tries to act like an adult is usually offensive. An unspoiled child has the characteristics of humility, trust, dependence, the desire to make others happy, an absence of arrogance and selfish desire to be greater than others. So that's why Jesus used this example, this child. He said, "This is what's going on?" Well, they're arguing about who's the greatest, and he takes this child and puts them there. When the disciples they were confused. We've talked about this. And they were grieved at the things that Jesus had been telling them, that he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to be put on trial, he was going to die. And they were understandably grieved about this, but not enough to not argue about who was the greatest. After they heard what Jesus said about his own suffering and death, you would think they would have forgotten their own selfish plans and concentrated on him. But they didn't. Now, at one point here, John, in verse 38, for some reason felt it necessary to defend the disciples. He says, John answered him saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Imagine telling a man to stop casting out demons because the other nine had failed to do so. That's part of what's going on here. They had failed to deliver the deaf and dumb boy from Satan's power. To use the name of Jesus is the same as using his authority. That's what it means to do something in the name of, do it in the authority of. So the men had no right to stop the man. Romans 14:4 says, "To his own master he stands or falls." Mark 9:40 should be compared with Matthew 12:30. And let me find that. Matthew 12:30. Matthew 12:30 says, He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. These two statements show that there is no neutral position concerning Christ. A person who says, well, I'm not a believer, but I'm not really opposed to Christ, by those words are saying they are opposed to Christ. They're saying, I can live my life very well without Christ. So he's against Christ. So this is the point of these verses, that you and I have to take a position. We're either for Christ or we're against Christ. The anonymous exorcist here was actually bringing glory to his name of Jesus. And so he had to be for the Savior and not against him. That's what the Lord, I think, is teaching us here. But it's not necessary to perform great miracles in order to prove our love for Christ. When we lovingly receive a child, compassionately share a cup of cold water, we're giving evidence that we have the humble heart of a servant. We're serving Christ, and that's the highest service in the world. Look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And I didn't do what I try to always do, and that is encourage you to ask questions. I've been rolling along here and haven't given you a chance to participate, ask questions. So all you got to do is give me the high sign, and I'll work my way to you, and we'll try to deal with it.
Philippians,
yes.
It says under your.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
I think personally, I think he's talking about all realms. In other words, heaven, hell, everything. And every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. Even the demons in hell will confess, and souls of men in hell will confess that Jesus is Lord. In hell, everybody's a believer. That's what I think it means. Is that what you had in mind?
Well, I didn't know what it meant.
Okay. Well, now you do. Brother Jim, you want to?
Well, come? No, the intermediate state there,
yeah.
Of the wicked.
Yeah.
You have the living, heaven, earth, the men under the earth. All those beings are going to.
Every moral being.
At whatever time period.
Every moral being will confess that Jesus is Lord. And again, there's no unbelief in hell, but there's no repentance in hell either.
Yeah, I think your metaphor is there under the earth.
Yeah.
Is not something that geographically, you know, like the earth is a sphere, and so it's not something outside, but it's an expression of where the unseen world, and particularly, yeah. As Jim was saying, in the realm of the fallen angels and the demons there.
Anything else? Anybody?
I see something here that I've never seen before, and I've been listening to you, and it's great.
This is happening all the time, isn't it? You saw Elijah on the Mount last week.
Yeah, I've never seen that. Why could these disciples not cast out the demon?
All right.
Well, we've got Jesus' words, but I have never been able to get my teeth in that. This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. But what does that mean? Does that mean one day fast, 3 day fast, how much fast you're doing, how much praying, how powerful you're praying? Is that what Jesus is saying? To build up, you've got to build up your endurance and be ready to charge hell. Or Is it the fact that they could not cast him out is because they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest?
I think that's in it. Mm-hmm. And I think, again, it's not a matter of how much fasting or how much prayer, but I think it was the neglect of it altogether. That's just a supposition. But you're right. I think they were so busy talking about each other and what they're going to do.
Yeah, and fasting is for the purpose of focusing your mind to determine the will and mind of God.
That's right.
That's the purpose of fasting. Combine that with prayer, then you're seeking then to know the will and mind of God in regard to this incident, and then asking faith to operate. I'm connecting that with Acts chapter 8 with Simon the sorcerer.
All right.
Who had all of this power, you know, before he was converted to control men, cast out spirits and so forth. And then he makes this profession of faith. He was a sorcerer before. And then he said, to whom all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. This was Simon the sorcerer's reputation. Now then, he's in verse 12 says, he believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs that are being done. Here's casting out.
Mm-hmm.
And then what does he want? When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Spirit of Ghost. Then Peter said, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right with God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive thou art in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. Could this be, then? The reason is that these individuals of the disciples, they're not humble. They're wanting power over people.
I think it's a beautiful parallel that you make with Simon Magus. I think he's taught that he was so full of his pride.
That's it. So what is prayer and fasting? If I really run into a difficult problem, how do you apply prayer and fasting? And I think it's what Jim is bringing out for us this morning. It is that whatever this problem is, that as I face it, I'm not to face it in my own strength and power. And if something is greatly achieved in it, I'm not to go around crowing about it. I'm to forget about it. And so I'm not going to be thinking of whether that I'm somebody or a nobody. I'm just not going to be thinking. I need to be brought to that position. Then I can cast out the demon. You know, in facing the problem here. I don't know. I'm going to work through that some more. But that's something that has got me sort of excited.
Right, yeah, that puts in my mind some thoughts. And anybody, I'm encouraging you to participate here. But you make a point of facing a problem, and we all have cases. We've got cases in this church of people that are facing serious surgery and serious things like that. And I say this as a teacher, not as a person who has ever really practiced it, if you follow what I'm saying. But tacking on to what Brother Jim is saying, can we reach the point where we don't think of ourselves?
Yeah.
And no. Commit ourselves to God and His mercy and sovereignty. And I'm going to be personal here, but suppose I died today. What's going to happen to her? You know, that's a fair question, but that's not for me to decide.
And you can break, you can make your own illustrations of this. So anybody else got some thoughts on this? This is good stuff. This is where the rubber meets the road.
So I don't go around preparing for this problem with this demon child. I say, Lord, I'm just a nobody. I'm just nobody. I'm just mud. I just can't do anything. Yeah. That's not, as you're bringing out today, that's not the attitude of humility. But Lord, give me faith, trust to approach the problem.
And going back to Philippians 2, the Lord laid aside his magnificent glory that he has with the Father. Mm-hmm. And he took on himself the form of a servant. He became a nobody.
I wonder that then, boy, my mind's exploding right now. Stay away. I'm wondering that when we have these right now, my wife facing cancer surgery here next to me, we've got Clyde, we've got Olivia, we've got Rosemary, Lee is not well, Marl. I wonder rather than spending, oh, Lord, Lord, don't let this person die. Don't let this person die. Don't let this person die. Heal this person. Heal this person. I wonder rather than spending hours in that, that we ought not to be going the other direction. Lord, bring me to the position that whatever you have in store here, I will receive it.
And
if it please you, heal my wife. But rather than getting this frantic type of, frothing at the mouth, Lord, you just can't let our sister over here die. What would the church do without her? You know, when I wonder, is that the way the apostles prayed? You know, it doesn't seem to be.
Well, we're feeding off each other. And it also occurs to me, and I've had some experiences with people who, as you point out, they were fervent in prayer about something, and it didn't turn out like they wanted it to.
Yeah.
And they quit God.
Yeah.
They got mad at God because they didn't get what they thought ought to be the outcome. Instead of, as you were pointing out, being submissive to receive whatever comes, they, in pride, because it didn't turn out to what they wanted, then they said, well, then I can't believe in a God like that. I can't worship a God like that. And I know some personal cases where this has happened. That people who were in church, they were deacon. I know one was a deacon in the church. Somebody that, as the saying goes, they opened the doors and they closed the doors. They were there at every service. And then some tragedy comes in their life that they will not receive, and they just quit God. So that's the warning here. That's what we need to be. I think realistically we need to be. And again, it's easy to be brave and so on when it's not you personally. But we need to be thinking about it. Brother Miles McKee, has the last three Wednesday words have been a series on how to die. Are you ready to face death? And that's a serious question. Christians need to know how to die. It's one thing to live when you got something to eat and a place to live and so on. That's fine. But when you're facing death, how do you deal with it? And that's part of this lesson today. Anybody else? Come on. All right. That's good. I like this.
We kind of have to balance that with what he said. You have not because you ask not, and not seeking shall find, and knocking it shall be opened with you. So there is the efficacy of prayer.
Absolutely.
And it's not that we change God's mind. We know He's omniscient. He already knows what He's going to do. But from our standpoint, we are to pray, but then with the attitude that where he is to do as he sees fit.
Yeah, like James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And this is kind of what I think Brother Jim was saying. Many times, maybe way too many times, prayer comes out to be giving God advice. In other words, you're telling God what how it's going to have to be. And instead of acknowledging that you don't know, and you can't know, and you're dependent on Him, and you trust Him. And so that, you get back to ask, knock, and ask, seek, and knock, then you can put that in the right context. That you don't go telling God, you go asking and seeking and knocking.
Delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. And that first part of that is bringing yourself to, can I delight in what the wisdom and power of God is about to do? Now then, ask, seek, and knock. See, there's where the encouragement comes to pray.
Yeah.
And Lord, if I'm praying wrong, then change my praying here. I want your will and your mind. It has always troubled me. I don't know of any Christian that doesn't believe in divine healing. Do we have anybody here today that doesn't believe that God can still heal? I don't think so. But you always ask, or so often I'm asked, do you believe in divine healing? You know, that's as if Baptists don't believe in divine healing. But it has always troubled me that the individuals that have come on the scene in the last 50 years in the faith healers, they seem to be lacking one attribute, and it's what you're discussing today. Humility.
Humility.
It's as if that they can control hell itself, and that if anybody gets healed in their meetings, I don't hear them saying, you know, coming across as an humble person. I see pride radiating through all of it. Maybe that's something that I'm seeing different than other people, but I see that. And it's like raised in the country, you can smell a skunk. And you begin to sense things are about to happen and what is happening, and it just seems to radiate pride to me.
It does. I believe in divine healing. Let me show. Here's a picture of one right here. Wednesday a week ago, I was raking leaves and I rubbed a big blister right here. And for about 3 or 4 days, it was really tender. And now it's still got a little place there, but it's going away. That's divine healing. I'm not trying to trivialize this. I'm just saying that all healing is divine. And what Brother Jim's saying, and I've watched enough of these people to know what they're saying. That's why I do it. Not because I subscribe to them, but I just, when I criticize them, I want to know that I'm talking from what I see. And I agree with you. I see almost no evidence of humility. It's what God has anointed me to do. And you couldn't get it done without me. That attitude. Okay.
If I might give a personal example of this, about 15 months ago, my mother died of pancreatic cancer. And she knew it for 2 months, and she never once complained about dying. She acquiesced to God's will. And my dad was the same way. Mm-hmm. And she died at home. When she died, Daddy had all the family in the bedroom where she was and led them in prayer. I wasn't there, but led them in prayer. And that'll always stand out in my mind as an example of how a Christian should die, because never once complained about the pain, never once complained about dying. She did say one time that she wished she could get better,
mm-hmm.
but she
that's
said,
not complaining.
No, that's my complaint.
Yeah, these are one. This is part, and I guess this is what I think is healthy, because as believers in Christ, we need to think about these things. We need to be taught how to die. And I use Brother Jim's mother as an example. This woman knew how to die. So, you know, we've got, in my experience, I've seen extremes either way. But it's always encouraging when you are involved in the death of a believer and they know how to die. That's encouraging. It's discouraging when you you're dealing with people who will not face the reality and they don't think it's fair for this to happen to them. And why did this happen to me? And I don't say it at that instant, but in a teaching situation, I say, why not you? Why not me? What is there that shouldn't happen to a sinner like me? I'm not exempt from anything. So the question is not why me, it's why not me. That may be a little cold and callous, but that's what it is, I believe.
One other question,
sure.
If I may. I confess, I've never fasted. When is the time to fast?
You determine that.
How do you determine that?
Well, you have to, I'll give you my answer. And let me say this. It's difficult to fast when you're married. Because you're not supposed to tell anybody. You're not, you know, it's supposed to be a personal, private thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so you try going without eating one day. What are you sick? What's wrong? You know. Well, I'm fasting. Are you blown it now? So, I'm not trying to trivialize this, but fasting is. I think we've lost that in our New Testament age. It hasn't gone away, and I think we need to. It's something that we need to discipline ourselves with. And I have done it. I'm not. You can't look at this girth that I have and think that I've ever fasted, but.
But I fast from supper to breakfast.
All right. That's honest. From supper to breakfast. But fasting properly done will sharpen your mind. It'll get you in a more spiritual mindset. But it's difficult to do it. Because as the Lord in His sermon points out, you know, they fast, but they do it to be seen of men. Look, walking around with a sad face and, oh, look how pitiful I am. I'm fasting. And that's wrong if that's what's happening. But nevertheless, we ought to consider it and do it. And anything else? We're let me see if I think I've almost got. Okay, I'm going to close the lesson here. Jesus did not treat John's statement lightly. That John's statement now about telling this man not to cast out because he wasn't one of them. He went on to explain the danger of causing others to stumble and therefore stop serving the Lord. These little ones refers to all of God's children who follow Christ and seek to serve Him. The way believers treat others in the family of God is a serious thing, and God wants us to have peace with one another. The disciples did not get along with each other, nor did they get along with other believers. And so this whole lesson, the series on humility and pride, I hope it's been helpful. Anything else? We're going to stop at this point. Anything? Anybody? All right, we are concluded. Thank you.